Excellent. Let me break into conversations. I want to invite our special guest today. Might be that's why you've come, actually, to hear him. And he's a good friend of mine. We're trying to work it out. I think I've known Piers for about 25 years, but I'll tell you a little bit about him before he comes up. So he's a... I keep calling him a cancer doctor, but he's not a cancer doctor. He's a cancer surgeon, and surgeons don't like being confused with doctors. I'm sure you don't mind, but doctors are the people who give you the drugs, and surgeons are the people who, you know, do the operations. They, obviously, they work together. But cancer surgeon, he's based in Cambridge. He also examines people at Cambridge University. So the last time I interviewed you, Piers, I think there were some of your students in the audience who you'd just given an exam to. But I don't think you've examined anyone here. Piers is interesting for all sorts of reasons, and it's going to be really helpful for our topic today. So he's interesting because he's a cancer surgeon, so he knows a lot about suffering. He sees a lot of suffering close up. He's also interesting because he used to be a Hindu and now he's a Christian, and we're going to be thinking about different answers to the question of suffering, and Piers knows at least two of the answers quite well. And there's all sorts of other fascinating things about him which we will discover in a moment. So Piers, come and join me. We set this up like chat show style, so we're going to sit down and... and Piers, let's begin just by... a bit of your CV. So you didn't grow up in this country. Where were you born?
I was born in Kenya, in Africa, in a tiny little village. So when I was there, it was just a dirt track with 10 houses on either side, no running water, no electricity. Best of all, no school. And I lived there until I was 13. Yes, I grew up speaking Swahili and Gujarati. And I was born, as Andrew says, into a Hindu household.
So, no, presumably you had some education before you were 13. If you now become a cancer surgeon, where did you get your education?
So I used to work in a shop with my mum, and that's the education. I mean, it's far better than any other education. So I used to help mum in the shop. My father used to grow sugar cane, and the sugar cane was made into raw sugar, which the Africans then used to make what they call changa, which is the local spirit as such. And I just helped in the shop. And so I would have learned basic mathematics just for change and money and that sort of thing.
My mum's the same, actually. My mum grew up working in a newsagent that was owned by my grandma, and she can add up numbers in her head better than anyone in the math department. Yeah.
Yes.
And that's like the beginning of your life. Let's zoom to more recently. You're a cancer surgeon. This is quite a busy life. I met somebody last night who said, I met Piers last Saturday because she was attending a board of a charity that you chair. And he said your PA had misbooked your diary and she'd forgotten that you had this meeting. So Piers did a load of operations in the morning, then ran across Cambridge, did this meeting, and then ran back and finished your operations. But what is a typical week like for you as a cancer surgeon? What sort of things do you do?
So life is different now because, as you can see from my grey hair, I am getting old. So I've retired now from the NHS, but I work 2 days a week, still continue to work as a surgeon. So now I teach at Cambridge University. So I teach medical students at two of the colleges there. I, as Andrew was intimating, I also help with four different charities. And the latest thing I've taken up, which you probably don't know, is that I now also go to Eastern Europe quite a bit. So I teach doctors, residents, students in Eastern Europe, and I also give talks about my Christian faith as well. So this 6 weeks ago I was in Armenia, then 3 weeks ago I was in Moldova, next month I go to Bosnia, but that's again a new venture in life.
Now, you've given this, told this story lots of times, but I have to say, I heard it, even though I've known you 25 years, I didn't know this story until a year ago, and I was quite shocked by it, so when I heard it, and I think you will be as well. So,
can I say you should have seen Andrew's face when I got to that part?
I'm looking forward to seeing their faces when you get to that part. So tell us the story of how you became a Christian, and it begins, I think, with a young lady.
Yes, so it begins... So I'm a doctor now, but before that I was a dentist. My first degree was in dentistry. Then I got a job after that in what we call maxillofacial surgery, which is surgery of the face, of the jaws, the mandibles. If you, for example, have a car crash, you would go to one of these. If there's any deformities, you would come to a maxillofacial surgeon. So I was actually doing that job in London here, in a hospital. And you know, life was great. I was always very sporty. I played cricket and hockey for my university. I captained both those teams. I was academically quite good, so I passed all my exams first time, postgraduate exams. And as a maxillofacial surgeon, you know, if you saw me then, life couldn't be any better. It was wonderful. And then I got a job, again, in the same field, in maxillofacial surgery, with another person. And there were just two of us at that level, which is called senior house officer level. And we had to provide 24/7 cover for our department, which means that both of us would work from 8 till 6 every day. Then one of us would work or be on call in the night time. So one day it would be me, the next day it would be the other person. And this would kind of go on, 24/7. So you're working very intensively, quite busy jobs, and working very closely together. And as you can imagine, two young people working together become friends. And I haven't told you so far that the other person was a girl. So we did become friends. And we became more than friends, as you can imagine. You can see where this is going, can't you? So yes, I was going out with this girl. And she happened to be so different to what I was like. There was something transparent about her, and everything she was, you could see. She had an integrity, she had an honesty about herself, which was so different from me. If you'd seen me at that time, I would have a facade in front of me. You would see that I was sporty. You would see that I was, you know, socially, you know, I had lots of friends, and at that time, I had a new car, which for a young man means a lot, I know. Life was so good, and you would have seen all those things, but you wouldn't have seen behind the facade. Yet this girl, you could see through her, and you could just see there was something special, something different about her, which I didn't have. And she was a Christian, as I said. And there's one other important detail I haven't told you about so far. That as we were going out, what I hadn't told her and haven't told you so far is that I already had a girlfriend. So somehow I'd acquired two girlfriends at the same time.
This other girlfriend was back in Kenya or miles away?
No,
or
in London. They're the same. So I was two-timing two girls. And at this point, Andrew's face just went, woof.
Because I know Pierce is an upstanding member of our church. And for years, I thought I know his wife and you have a happy marriage. I was and still am, to be honest. A little bit shocked.
So, do you know, at one point I was telling this story in Romania. And there was the room was completely full. And in one corner, there were a bunch of young teenagers. And I got to this part of the story, and they started booing and hissing and throwing things at me. So I'm so grateful that you guys are so polite. Booing or hissing.
There's no booing or hissing, but we do feel the same as they did. I mean, that is a terrible way to treat someone. So tell us how it came back to bite you.
But you know,
he says with the ominous sound of biting outside.
We laugh at what happened, but actually it was a very shameful event in my life and very sad event in my life. And I'll tell you what happened. So the Christian girl, we would often meet together on a Friday evening, and she would invite me back to her house for a meal. We would have a glass of wine and a meal, enjoy the evening together. Most Fridays we would do that, and there was nothing new. So one Friday, she invited me to her house. I was looking forward to going up there and having a meal. But instead of meeting her alone, they both happened to be there. So I was rumbled. They found out about what I was doing. And they wanted to confront me. And so they challenged me on that night. And again, so it then began to dawn a stupid, shameful thing I'd done. Because you can imagine an evening full of anger, full of tears, full of accusations. Piyush, how could you ever do this to us? All those sort of things. Not one of my favorite evenings, I tell you that.
And you felt, I mean, rightly, you felt terrible about it. The next day, the Christian girl phoned you.
Yes, so that, that night, Andrew, I went home and I couldn't sleep that night. And, you know, it was just going through my head. And as you say, the next morning, the Christian girl phoned me and she said, well, we still need to work together as SHOs, as surgeons, and we need to be professional about this. And then she said something amazing. She said, Piyush, I forgive you for what you've done. And you know, she must have said that out of the kindness of her heart. She said that to make me feel better. But instead of making me feel better, it had the opposite effect. It made me feel even worse about what I'd done. How could she forgive me when, if the tables were turned, I couldn't have forgiven her? I couldn't see how she could forgive me at all. So yes, that's what she was referring to.
So I guess lots of us have those moments where the mask slips, or we're forced to confront some pretty uncomfortable things about ourselves. At this point, you're Hindu, so I'd be interested to know, what help does Hinduism give you? How do you process this guilt you're feeling as a Hindu?
Yes, so, you know, when this happened, I could see, although I hadn't realized before, this facade, I could begin to see more and more dirt behind that facade. I could see that actually, although I kidded myself that I was this wonderful guy with, you know, all sorts of things going well in life, that actually I was a bit of a mess. And I would look in the mirror, I didn't like what I saw. I wanted to be somebody different. I wanted to be, you know, I wanted to be like that girl who was so transparent and so honest, and life just began to crumble. The things I valued in life just suddenly meant nothing at all. And I thought, well, she's religious, so I'll be religious. So I'll go back to my Hinduism, and I'll see if that will help me. But before that, I was a Hindu, and I would, you know, I was brought up going to temple on Saturdays. All Hindu people have a little shrine in the home. We light a little flame most mornings. I'd also carried with me a picture of one of the Hindu deities, one of the Hindu things, you know, all the time. I thought I'd be a better Hindu. But instead of making me feel better, it actually made me feel much worse. And the reason is, perhaps we can talk about this later, is the concept of karma. Karma means that whatever good you do, good will be done to you. Whatever bad you do, bad will be done to you in this life or the life to come. It's an action and reaction as such. And I knew I'd done lots of karmas. I knew behind that facade there was a lot of mess. And instead of consoling me, Hinduism made me feel much worse.
Hmm. So Hinduism isn't really giving you the answers you need. And you've got this Christian friend now. She's not your girlfriend anymore because she's dumped you, rightly.
But she's still no, and rightly so, they both dumped me.
But you're still kind of really intrigued by her witness and how different she is. Anyway, to cut a long story short, you end up going to a course called Agnostics Anonymous.
Yes.
Which is a little bit like the Christianity Explore course I was mentioning that we do here. And you go along and you're very angry about it. It makes you really annoyed. What annoys you about these Christians? If people here are thinking about coming to Christianity Explore, what might they find very annoying?
The first thing I'd want to say is that actually, you know, as a course, it's a great course. So we had the Bible open in one hand, a cup of coffee in the other hand, all questions allowed. I could bring any question to it. And so, you know, if you are where I was then, I would recommend that course. I think it's a great way to just explore something. No questions off bounds at all. You can ask anything you want to at all, and in a friendly sort of atmosphere. I was very angry, though. I was angry partly because I was a young man who realized his heart was just such a mess, and I was angry with myself. I was angry with the course for two reasons. One, because every time I asked a question, I'd open the Bible to answer the question. I'd never owned a Bible. Why are you referring to this old ancient book to answer my questions? but they kept on persisting with that. That was one of the reasons. The other reason was that they seemed tended to just dismiss my Hinduism and my background and saying Jesus is the only way to find God. And that more than irritated me, made me angry. That how could you ever dismiss me and all the other Hindus like that? Yeah.
But even though you were annoyed, you kept going, and you started going to church, and you got a Bible, and you started to read the Bible, and you said lots of it sort of bounced off you, and you read it, but you didn't really understand it. And then it was in church one day, you were singing a song that a lot of people here will know, Tell Out My Soul, The Greatness of the Lord. It's actually a setting to music of the song that Jesus' mother sings when she finds out she's about to be pregnant with Jesus. And it's actually in the spirit, we'll look at later. But there was one line in that song as you were singing it, and it cut through and really cut to your heart. Do you want to tell us about that?
Yes, yes. So I'd never been to church. As I said, never owned a Bible, so I'd never been to church either. But I was invited to church. I would go to two churches, one in the morning, one in the evening. And church was very strange. Didn't know what to do. And Andrew said I was singing, but I couldn't sing, so I never sang in church at all. So when everybody stood up, I stood up. And when everybody sat down, I would sit down. And this particular morning, this an important morning in my life. Do you know if you asked me what had happened on that Sunday morning? I couldn't tell you. I can't remember the readings, for example. I can't remember the sermon the chap would have preached. I can't remember most of the songs they sang, except the very last one. And when people stood up to sing, I couldn't sing, so I wouldn't sing, but I would read the lines one by one, and I would follow what they were singing. And most of it made no sense at all to me. So there's this one, but this last song was Tell Out My Soul, The Greatness of the Lord. And it talks about, the first verse talks about the mighty deeds his arm has done. And you know, I had no idea what this arm was, what these deeds were. They made nothing at all. Second verse, similarly, just no idea what the verse was about. In the third verse, there was a line which was as if it was written just for me. And I can honestly say that no line has spoken to me more powerfully before or actually even since then. The line went like this. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. And suddenly, I began to realize that I'm actually incredibly proud, incredibly stubborn. And so I left church that morning, and the line kept ringing in my head. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. And I couldn't shake it at all. That evening, I went to the other church I used to go to. And the experience then was so different. Instead of being anonymous in church, which I would just hide in the corner somewhere, that evening it's as if the pastor was speaking to me and nobody else. Why is it picking on me tonight, I kind of felt. The next day, Monday, was this particular course, a bit like Christianity Explored, Agnostics Anonymous. And they happened then to talk about this thing called the cross. Again, I knew not much at all about the cross. And it was explained to me that this cross was a wooden cross on which Jesus Christ died. And they would have told me loads of things, I think, about the cross that night, but 90% just went over my head, except the 10%, which for me at that time was crucial. It was explained to me that through the death of Jesus, all my past, all the things behind this facade, all the horridness, all my karmas could be wiped away. I could start afresh with a clean heart, with Jesus through the cross. And this is what I was so desperately seeking. As I said, I wanted to be so different. I just didn't like myself, and this is what I so craved. So that night, for the first time in my life, I prayed to Jesus. 23rd of February 1982, a cold February evening. And I just prayed a very simple prayer. I just said sorry for the mess I'd made of my life. I asked Jesus that I would live my life with him as my Lord. And I asked him to give me, to help me to resolve the mess and to walk in his steps. That was 42 years ago now. And so that's how I became a follower of Jesus Christ, having been a Hindu before.
Now I want to get onto the topic of suffering, so we're going to think about that today together. And as a surgeon doing cancer, you do head and neck cancer. You encounter other people suffering more than most of us do. That's often one of the big objections people have to Christianity. They say, okay, yeah, you became a Christian, you wanted forgiveness, I get that. But how could you possibly believe in a good God when there's so much suffering in the world? And as you see suffering, as you give people terrible news, and I guess sometimes the surgery goes well, sometimes it doesn't, and how can you reconcile that with your faith? Do you find that a hindrance to believing in a good God?
Do you know, I think Andrew's right. So as a cancer surgeon, most weeks there'll be one or two people in the clinic who'll be in tears. Because I tell them that they've got a cancer. As you know, cancer is such an emotive term. People assume cancer equals death, and suddenly, as if the life collapses around you, and there'll be tears there. But nobody's ever asked me at that particular point that question, well, how can there be a God if I've got cancer? Nobody's ever done that. What instead asked me the question is, well, how can I get through this? And that's the question the Bible answers. In all our brokenness, in all our cancers, in all the mess we make of our life, there are lots of reasons why, you know, that those things happen. But the Bible is not a philosophical book. It's not a book which tells us about, you know, the philosophy of suffering and God. I've read lots of books like that. The Bible is not like that. Basically, what it helps us to do, and that verse was so lovely in Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even then you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So, the offer is from the Bible and the Christian faith and the Lord Jesus is that as I walk through life, through the ups and downs of life, through suffering, his promise is he is constantly with me. His rod and his staff comfort me. And a cancer patient, for me, that's all they're looking for. How can I help them through this, through the surgery, through the treatment, and get them better? Well, the Christian faith is exactly the same. There are lots of philosophies and answers we can talk about, but actually, deep down, we have a Lord who himself suffered on our behalf. And he now promises to take us with him through all this, eventually, even through death, into a life eternal. So that's, I think, what I want to say.
I've some regulars know this, but I've had a couple of close friends who died of a brain tumour over the last, one was about 8 years ago and one was 3 years ago, and they were Christians, and I had the privilege of watching them face the end of their life with this confidence that when Jesus said he could raise the dead, they really believed he could, and they died in the full expectation that they'll be meeting the Lord Jesus again. And it's quite compelling for me. It wasn't just faith in theory, but really faith in practice. And I know you've got a couple of stories like that. And I want to ask you firstly about your former vicar, my former vicar, actually the guy through whom I first heard the Christian message, a guy called Mark Ashton, and he died of cancer, and you were close to him and with him at the end of his life. Tell us about his story.
Yes. So Mark was a remarkable man. I was very fond of him. So one day Mark went into the hospital to have a very simple procedure, have a gallbladder removed. And so I thought that evening I would just pop in and see him at the end of the day. So I went in there about 8:30, 9 o'clock in the evening. And he said, Piyush, they didn't remove the gallbladder, because as they went in and had a look inside, the whole liver was full of disease and metastasis everywhere. And instead of just being gallstones, which he thought it was actually a cancer of the gallbladder, which is spread everywhere, which is quite a late presentation. And he knew that. it was remarkable how, you know, I've seen many people die, because doctors do see people die. Not because all our patients die, but actually all of us one day have to die. And I see people who die. I've seen people who are Christians who die, and I see people sadly who are not Christians who die. And I can see the difference. And Mark was remarkable in that sense. He actually died over Easter weekend. And I was with him all through those 3 days, day and night, and just being with him and his family, and just giving him drugs as and when he needed it. But there was an absolute assurance in the face of death. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even then you are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. And Mark knew that absolutely. And even through the, as he died, it was a sad event, but a joyful reassurance that he knew where he was going and we knew where he was going.
So he was very close to you, his close friend, and he died. Somebody even closer to you had a cancer scare. And it all started, you said, dancing in front of the bathroom mirror one day. Tell us what happened.
As 15-year-old girls do.
This is your daughter?
My daughter. So my daughter, age 15, she loves dancing and singing. So one in the bathroom, she was just singing and dancing, and she found a lump in her throat, in her neck. And she came straight down and said, "Daddy, I found a lump here in my neck." So I looked at it, and I said, "Yes, Libby, that's a lump on your thyroid gland." And the next question was, because she's, you know, part of a medical family, "Daddy, could this be a cancer?" And I had to say, "Libby, yes, this probably is a cancer." And long story short, within a couple of days, the diagnosis was confirmed, and in fact, it was a very cancer I myself treat. Yes, that she had developed cancer at age 15.
And so at this point, your own faith is really tested, because you know what it is and what it could mean. And how do you get through this? What happens? Mm.
So, that's a lovely verse again. You know, I trust the Lord who died for me and died for me, that even in the face of cancer, we are safe and secure in his hands. He will take us through this, holds us by our hands through the ups and downs of life, taking us through with us. You know, one thing I really wanted to do, but I wanted to operate on my daughter and to do this. But as you know, we're not allowed to do that in medics, because close family members, you have to. So I had to find a colleague to do that. And I think rightly so. But and can I say now, Levi is 26. She's full of health and vitality, and she's just, she's great, and she's completely cured. We're already on the other side of that now.
Final question. You went through that as a Christian. Let me ask again about your Hinduism. What hope would you have had within Hinduism as you saw the death of your vicar and the scare for your daughter?
Mm-hmm. Did you know that's a question I asked my father at one point? At one point, before my father told me some other things, and at one point, my father was an early riser, and so was I. So we would get up in the mornings, and we would open the Bible, and we would talk about Christian things, and he would tell me about Hindu things as well. And so at one point, I did ask him that question. So, Dad, how could it be ever fair? Because he would believe that my daughter had the cancer because of her karmas. Something she'd done, this would be the reaction against that. And my question was, how could it ever be fair that Livy, who doesn't even know if she had a past life, never mind what she'd done in the past life, that now she's got a cancer as a punishment for something she could have done wrong? And I actually found the whole system actually very cruel indeed. I'll tell you another story. I won't mention the names, because you'd all know the names. This name is internationally famous. I went to India once, and I was invited to this person's house. Amazingly palatial house. This guy's a billionaire. Not a million, a billionaire. The first evening I went through, you have to go through the gates and through the pathway into his lovely house. By the gateway, there's a beggar with nothing, and you know, just such a mess, basically. And you walk past this sight into this opulence. Next day, we were invited for lunch, and again, I went through and saw the man was still there. I went through that, and I asked one of the Hindu guys, so how could this be? How can somebody can live here but walk past this every day? And the answer was, actually, he's there because of his karma. He's paying back for what has happened to him. Can I say, the Lord Jesus has taken all our karmas. He's paid the penalty which we should have paid. So I don't need to face karmas. None of us need to face karmas. We've been forgiven. He's died so that we can be washed clean and made whole again. So Hinduism, sadly, in face of suffering, gives an answer which I find unacceptable and almost cruel.
Peace, thank you so much for your time. I mean, I think you all agree, Peace, so I can see absolutely, you know, people are riveted by it. And we are grateful for you travelling all the way from Cambridge and sharing your story. I know Peace will be around at the end. He'd love to talk to you more. But can we give him a round of applause to say thank you? Thank you, brother. We're going to sing again, and this
on your service sheets, it's got a different reading, but it is in the books on your seats, which is Luke's Gospel, and it's actually on page 38 where the bookmark was, and it's just the beginning before chapter 13, the big number, verse 54. And then through to the top of the next page. In our interview, we heard that Agnostic Anonymous answered all the questions by turning to the Bible. So we do that. And, of course, this is only part of the Bible, but it's yours to take away with you afterwards. You can read the rest of the story. I know how it ends. It's great. So this is actually God's word to us today. Though it was written a long time ago, it's about a real person. And the person that starts off saying he is Jesus. Jesus said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, 'It's going to rain,' and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, 'It's going to be hot,' and it is. Hypocrites. You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? Are you going with your adversary to the magistrate? As you're going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled on the way. Or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge will turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny." Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." Well, those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then I'd cut it down." On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing.
Oops. Yeah. Taylor Swift doesn't have this trouble, does she, with her little pop singer microphone. There we are. I won't keep us very long because we've heard lots of great things already today, but I want us to focus now at the sort of climax of our service on the words of Jesus and what he has to say about suffering. And he's got quite shocking things to say. I should say that. This is not bland. This isn't Jesus sort of floating around the world with a halo, completely oblivious to the pain of the world. Sometimes people think that, don't they? That the Bible is very rose-tinted. It like thinks that everything's happy and great, and it just doesn't realize what it's actually like. Now, the Bible isn't rose-tinted. It's very honest about evil, about tragedy, about disaster. And Jesus is quite unsettling here. And maybe it's going to surprise you what he has to say. I've just got two brief points here about suffering according to Jesus. And as Philip said, you're welcome to take these away. This is a little biography of Jesus written by a guy in the first century who'd interviewed lots of the eyewitnesses. So it's a sort of first-hand account. You can find actually the song that Pierce was so convicted about, "Proud Hearts and Stubborn Wills Are Put to Flight." It's in chapter 1. So if you take it away and start reading it, you'll get to that pretty soon. But we're diving in at the end of chapter 12, just before the beginning of chapter 13. And Jesus says, you're good at weather forecasting as a society, but you're not very good at suffering forecasting. Do you see that just at the top of the page? When you see the cloud rising in the west, you say it's going to rain, and it does. When the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is. That I guess that's the Middle Eastern equivalent of red sky at night, shepherd's delight, red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. You know, you can work out the weather tomorrow by looking at the climate today. People have done that all the way through history. 2,000 years ago, they were doing it. Jesus says, you're good at weather forecasting. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? What Jesus is saying is this. He says that the weather today is a sign of what will happen tomorrow, and suffering today is a sign of what will happen tomorrow. But we're not very good at suffering forecasting. We don't look at the world around us and wake up to the spiritual realities that it's shouting at us. I've got two brief points. They're both about the future based on the present. Okay, first point is this. Suffering is a sign that there's something terribly wrong with this world and we must repent. Suffering now is a sign there's something terribly wrong and we've got to repent. The beginning of chapter 13, there's two awful examples of suffering. The first one, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. This is... To get the background of this, Pilate is the Roman governor. Rome is an occupying power, occupying Israel of the day. And it seems like there's been some sort of massacre of Jewish worshippers while they are offering animal sacrifices to God. So as they're offering their sacrifice to a bull or a calf or something, Pilate comes along and sacrifices them So, you know, these are awful, sort of almost like a terrorist attack. It's a brutal attack on people for their religious freedom, and they die. We can think of parallels maybe today. Do you think, says Jesus, that these Galileans were worse than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? In other words, they're saying, Jesus, do you believe in karma? Is this payback? Are they getting what they deserve from a previous life or something? And Jesus says, no. Jesus does not believe in karma. If we were to line everyone up in this theatre, and in not in height order, but in suffering order. So the person who suffered the most, we put over there by the door. And the person who suffered the least, we put over here by this door. There'll be some surprises. I don't know all the circumstances of your life. But if we could do that, that would not match the order of who has lived the best life and who has lived the worst life, says Jesus. It doesn't correlate like that. That they didn't suffer because they were worse. No, I tell you. But look at verse 3. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. So this is some sort of natural disaster. Maybe it's an earthquake. Maybe it's just very bad building practices. But a tower collapses and kills 18 people. It's a sort of first century Grenfell Tower situation. A terrible tragedy. Were they more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. Right? Jesus does not believe in karma. But unless you repent, you also will perish. What Jesus is saying here, he's saying two things. He's saying it's not that the person who suffers the most is the most guilty, but it is a sign in general that something is wrong. Unless you repent, you also will perish. We're meant to look at the world and see this isn't how it's meant to be. Something is desperately wrong. Now, we talked about the Hindu, but let's think about the atheist. The atheists, by and large, have been very optimistic about the world. You know, there's no God. It's all just down to us. We came back by chance. But look at how well we're doing through science and technology. Look at how medicine's advancing. Look at how life expectancies are increasing. Look at how farming is getting better. You know, eventually, we'll just get better and better and better into some sort of man-made utopia. Except that we won't, will we? Because child abuse isn't getting rarer. One of the people in this room is a social worker. She could tell you some horrible stories about things happening in advanced 21st century London to children. Environmental care isn't getting more responsible. Global warming crisis. Wars aren't getting less bloody. In fact, technology enables us to kill more people than we could previously. If you look at the news objectively, you can't say humans are going to sort out the mess. You've got to say there's something wrong with the world. And that's what Jesus says. As you look at the suffering of the world, whether it's a massacre, whether it's a natural disaster, whether it's a cancer, don't think that person's especially guilty. God's got it in for them. No. But do think something's wrong. Unless you repent, you will perish. And then Jesus tells this unsettling story about a man with a fig tree that isn't very fruitful, and he's going to cut it down. He says, oh, no, just wait one more year, and then I'll cut it down. Now, Jesus is actually talking about the truth of the judgment day, the day of judgment, when God's going to come and destroy evil. And I want to just explain. Imagine that you were God, and that it was your job to sort out the world. I know there's a Jim Carrey film, not a very good film, based on that premise, Bruce Almighty. I don't recommend it. But imagine you're God and it's your job to fix the world. What are you going to do? How are you going to turn this messed up world into a perfect world? Well, you've got to pretty obviously remove the things that make this world rubbish. So you're going to have to get rid of terrorists with AK-47s. And you're going to have to get rid of megalomaniac dictators in Eastern Europe. Like obviously, because if you make a perfect world but you leave someone like Putin in it, he's going to mess up the world pretty quickly. But you can't just get rid of the sort of famous or important baddies, because Putin isn't the only person who messes up the world, is he? You'd have to get rid of people who broke their promises. to other people. Because that can cause a lot of suffering, a lot of pain. And people who are selfish and people who lie to get ahead and who trample on other people in their pride. And well, you'd have to get rid of us, wouldn't you? I mean, if you put any of us into a perfect world, we'd mess it up. And so the Bible says that there's going to be a judgment day. One day, God is going to remove evildoers from the world in order to sort the world out. And these little bits of suffering that happen, you know, that God allows to happen, are kind of wake-up calls. They're warning shots before the final judgment day. C.S. Lewis was a professor of medieval literature in Oxford and Cambridge. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain. And he says God whispers to us in our joys, but he shouts to us in our sorrows. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Wake up, something is wrong. We've got to repent. And if anything, don't mishear this, but in some ways, God allowing us to see a little bit of suffering is a kindness to us. I'm not saying that God loves all pain or anything like that, but allowing us to see a bit of what's wrong is a kindness. Just imagine if you went through your life, and some of us, I suppose, do in London, where everything is just easy. You know, your life is easy, your job goes well, you know, you never get ill, and everything's fine. And then one day, suddenly, it's Judgment Day, and God comes to punish evil, and you're like, whoa, I didn't know, where did this come from? I never expected this. Instead, there's a world where we read in our news about wars, and we hear from the doctor about cancers, and we experience in our personal relationship the pain of betrayal and broken promises. And if you reflect on it, Jesus says, you're good at working out the weather, red sky at night, shepherd's delight. Do the same thing with the suffering in the world. Think about it. What does it mean? What does it tell you about the future? It tells you that the world has gone horribly wrong. The Bible says that God made a beautiful world, a world that was so good. He made human beings the very pinnacle of his creation, and they were very good. And God rested and enjoyed the beauty of creation that he'd done. And then evil entered into the world. And humans decided that we would reject God. We wouldn't trust him. We wouldn't trust each other. And all the relationships in the cosmos got out of key. Man are empty with God. Humans are empty with other humans. People are empty with the planet. It all went wrong. And one day God is going to sort it out on the day that he destroys evil. Jesus says, wake up to that day and repent. Repent means turn back to God. Reorient your life back to your creator. As Pierce described it, he said, I realized that I'm... How did you say it, Pierce? You needed to ask Jesus into your life and ask him to be in charge rather than you. That's what the word repent means. So suffering tells us that there's a judgment coming, we've got to repent. But there's another half of this passage, and you might think this is very gloomy. It's quite unsettling, isn't it? But the other half of it is amazing, because straight after this, the bottom of page 38, have a look at it. Jesus, one Sabbath, was teaching in a synagogue, and there was a woman there who'd been crippled by spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and couldn't straighten up at all. Maybe Pierce could tell us what some of the spinal conditions this could manifest as. But maybe you know people with very bad spinal injuries or spinal conditions, and this woman can't even, you know, she's stooped. She can hardly walk. And she's been in this condition for 18 years. And Jesus just tells her, oh, you're free. And she walks around. I mean, it's an extraordinary miracle. And it's actually one of a whole load of amazing medical miracles that Jesus does. And do take this home and read it. You'll find of him opening the eyes of people who've been blind, which even modern ophthalmic surgery can't do. Or you see him curing a man who's been a quadriplegic for his whole life, just with a word, and the man sort of walks home, which, I mean, even if you could do some sort of interventionist surgery, it would take months of physiotherapy before you were strong enough to walk. But this man just walks straight away. It's almost so extraordinary that maybe you're thinking as a skeptic, like, did this really happen? This kind of miracle? Like, 18 years she can't walk and then suddenly she's fine? But here's a lovely bit of evidence for you, for a skeptic. There's people who oppose Jesus here. This isn't just Christians in the audience. There's opponents in the audience, and the opponents also think that Jesus did the miracle. I find that very compelling evidence. Jesus' opponents, they don't say, oh no, that didn't really happen. They say, it did really happen, and you did it on Saturday, and we're very angry with you. Now, again, it's hard for us to understand this, but within the Ten Commandments, God had said that one day a week you're supposed to take as a Sabbath day, a day of rest. And the teachers here, they interpreted that in a very kind of strict and mechanical way. So even today, some Jewish people are so strict about Saturday that you can't turn on a light if the light switch is too far up the wall, because that counts as working. I don't know if you can do it with Alexa. I don't know if that's allowed. But you mustn't do any work. And they interpret in this very, very strict way. And Jesus says, hypocrites, like, why are you so upset about me healing somebody on a Saturday? Because you take your dog to the vet on a Saturday, don't you, if it's ill? He doesn't say that. He says if your ox needs water on a Saturday, you take it to the stall. You look after animals on Saturdays. I look after human beings on Saturdays. What's the problem? Jesus is encouraging them to interpret the law in a more sort of generous way. But the point is this, that they think that he did it. They just think that he did it on the wrong day of the week. But here's the thing. Jesus did this healing on the best possible day of the week. Verse 16, shouldn't this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? We need to understand exactly why God had said in the Ten Commandments, you're meant to rest every Saturday, every Sabbath day. It was actually a way of remembering that God had made the world for us to enjoy, and that one day creation was going to be at rest. The world was going to be exactly as it should be. We could enjoy this paradise of a restored, renewed world. And every Sabbath day, a Jewish person who understands their own scriptures would know this is a day when we're looking forward to God fixing the world. Once a week, you know, we set our hope on the future, a paradise, a life after death. They get annoyed with Jesus healing on the Sabbath. He says, think about it for a minute. What better day to heal somebody than on the day that you look forward to the world being healed? And I love this because, again, it's a sort of forecasting thing, isn't it? Red sky in the morning, shepherd's warning. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight. If Jesus can do healings, like real healings, well, look into the future. What will he be able to do? If I just told you, oh, don't worry, God can make the world perfect one day, you think that's just wishful thinking, isn't it? Of course, everyone wants to believe that, but, you know, what evidence is there? Well, the evidence is that Jesus could fix the things that mess up the world. He could fix evil. He brought forgiveness of sins. He can fix evil. He banished evil spirits. He could open the eyes of the blind. He could raise the dead. And he gives a little sign on a Saturday of what he's going to do in the future. Weather forecasting, suffering forecasting. Just two simple points. That suffering in the world is a sign that something is wrong. And we've got to repent. But Jesus' miracles are a sign that he can fix the world. We should trust him. Let me say that again. Suffering is a sign. Just look around you at the world. Something is wrong. We've got to repent. But we look at the extraordinary power and the miracles of Jesus, the historical evidence of what he did. It's a sign that he can fix it. So we should trust him. I'm going to leave a little pause, because it might be that we just want to reflect on what we've heard, or you might even want to pray just silently in your heart. And ask God to help you to turn to him and to trust in him. And then we're going to have prayers together, and then our final song.